We turn in God's Word tonight to Psalm 48. Psalm 48. This is what we've sung so far about God's guiding in Psalter number 29. We sang, I praise the Lord above, whose counsel guides aright. In Psalter number 52, we sang, For thy name's sake thou dost guide me in the paths of righteousness. Now in 203, we just sang, Thy counsel through my earthly way shall guide me and control, and then to glory afterward thou wilt receive my soul. All of those ideas are part of the conclusion and the climax that we find in Psalm 48. This God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death. So let's read that psalm now. Psalm 48. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of His holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion, on the sides of the north, the city of the great King. God is known in her palaces for a refuge. For lo, the kings were assembled, they passed by together. They saw it, and so they marveled. They were troubled and hasted away. Fear took hold upon them there, and pain as of a woman in travail. Thou breakest the ships of Tarshish with an east wind. As we have heard, so have we seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God. God will establish it forever. Selah. We have thought of thy loving kindness, O God, in the midst of thy temple. According to thy name, O God, so is thy praise unto the ends of the earth. Thy right hand is full of righteousness. Let Mount Zion rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah be glad because of thy judgments. Walk about Zion, and go round about her. Tell the towers thereof. Mark ye well her bulwarks. Consider her palaces, that ye may tell it to the generation following. For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death. That last verse is our text. May God bless the reading of His Word to our hearts this evening. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, Psalm 48 is a psalm about the church. The psalm begins by mentioning the church. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of His holiness. Beautiful for situation. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion, on the sides of the north, the city of the great King. And then even the children here understand that that Old Testament city of Jerusalem, established on Mount Zion, was a picture of the church, so that when the psalm begins talking about Mount Zion and its beauty, the psalm is talking about the church of Jesus Christ and her beauty. Psalm 48 is a psalm about the church because throughout the psalm that theme of the church is returned to. Psalm 48 mentions the victories that God won over the enemies of the church when they came to assault her. Psalm 48 calls the people of God to take a tour and a survey of the church, walking around her, marking her towers and her bulwarks, beholding her palaces and all of their beauty, and then going back home and telling the children in the house about all the beauty that they've just seen as they've toured Mount Zion. Psalm 48 is a psalm about the church. In fact, Psalm 48 is a psalm especially for the daughters of the church. And that's why it's appropriate as a psalm to read during the baptism of a daughter of the church. There's a special word for the daughters of Judah, and that word is this: daughters, rejoice. Daughters, be glad. This is the city where you get to be raised. This is the church in which you are reared. The judgments of God are seen here. The Lord Himself is seen here. Daughters, rejoice. That's verse 11. Let Mount Zion rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah be glad because of thy judgments. Psalm 48 is a psalm about the church. But Psalm 48 is more. Psalm 48 ultimately is a psalm about the church's God. The ultimate purpose of Psalm 48 is not simply to make a list of all of the wonderful fortresses of that Old Testament earthly city. The ultimate purpose of Psalm 48 is not even to make us rejoice in the New Testament reality typified by that Old Testament Zion. The ultimate purpose of Psalm 48 is to point us to Jehovah, the God of the church, that we might rejoice in Him. That's why the daughters of Judah are to rejoice, because they see His judgments in this city. That's why the psalm begins the way it does. Not this, look at the church, but this, great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of His holiness. And that's why the psalm ends the way it does as well. And that takes us right into our text. This God of Zion, is our God forever and ever. And He will be our guide even unto death. And that explains that word "for" at the beginning of the text as well. That word "for" is a connecting word. It gives a reason for all of the joy that we have in beholding Zion. It gives a reason for our tour of Zion. It gives a reason for our beholding God's works in Zion. And the reason is this. This God who does all these things is ours, now and forever. And He is faithful and shall never leave. In directing our attention to the God of the church, Psalm 48 provides us as the members of His church with immeasurable comfort. As we behold Zion, and as we behold the God who dwells in Zion, the God who dwells in us, we may have the confidence that He will be ours both now and forever. By beholding Zion and her God, we make the confession that closes and climaxes this psalm. This God is our God forever and ever, and He will be our guide even unto death. Let's make that confession together this evening as we consider this Word of God under the theme, Our Eternal God and Guide. In the first place, let's note the identity of this eternal God and guide. In the second place, let's see the work that He performs. And then in the third place, we note His faithfulness to us. Our eternal God and guide. His identity, His work, and His faithfulness. This God is introduced to us, or presented to us, in verse 14 with a demonstrative, this God. That word, this, sets God apart as unique among all of the other gods. He's this God in distinction from all of the other gods. And the thing about this God that is unique from all of the others is that this is the only real God. This is the only true God. Keep in mind the setting of the psalm. In the Old Testament, there was not only one nation upon the earth, Israel. But Israel was set in the midst of a host of nations. There were the Philistines, and the Moabites, and the Edomites, and the Midianites, and the Ammonites, and the Syrians, and further north, the Assyrians, and then all the way to the east, the Babylonians. All of these nations throughout her history surrounded her. And they all had their own gods. They all had a deity to which they bowed, or deities to which they bowed and in whom they put their trust. But the bold confession of the inhabitants of Zion was, this God, not theirs, this God is our God forever and ever, because He's the only one who's real. The others are all idols and vain imaginations of men. And that's the confession that we make, surrounded as we are by a host of other gods. This God is ours because He's the only one who's the real God and the true God. That truth of God's identity in this psalm is very practical for us as we face those other gods. That reality is very practical for families with daughters who will be tempted by the world to serve other gods. There are many idols that are common to boys and girls, but there are some idols that threaten girls more than the boys, it seems. There are some idols that the world, the girls of the world, have given themselves to with all their heart, mind, and soul. And those idols become temptations for our daughters today. There's the idol of superficial, vain beauty. And perhaps that's the main idol that our daughters have to fight against today. That's the main idol that the women of the world, or of our culture anyway, bow down to today. The Word of God in many places warns us against that vain external beauty. Proverbs 31, for example, think of that great passage on the virtuous woman and how that passage comes to a close. Beauty is deceitful and honor is vain, but a woman that feareth the Lord, she shall be praised. Think of the instruction of Peter in 1 Peter to the wives, that they adorn themselves not with all of the braiding of their hair and the putting on of their jewelry, but that they adorn themselves with a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. Our daughters today are inundated with that idol that the world tries to tempt them with. And therefore, parents have a calling to identify the only true God of the daughters. And that only true God is this God. Parents have a calling to point out to our daughters, you see those women in the magazines? You see those actresses who are strikingly beautiful? They're not really happy with their beauty. And they can't be. Because when they make it their life's goal to serve vain, empty, outward beauty, they aren't worshiping Jehovah. And there's no true happiness and true joy in serving that idol. You're a daughter of the King. Your God is Jehovah, the God of His church. Serve Him. It doesn't mean we overreact by teaching our daughters that any earthly beauty is off limits. Remember that Ruth, before she went to meet Boaz that one night, put on nice clothes and washed herself so that her earthly beauty would show. There's a proper place and a right time for earthly beauty, but it's not our God. This God is our God forever and ever, and He will be our guide even unto death. In the second place, the identity of this great God and guide is that He is the God who is revealed in His work in Zion. He's revealed in His work in the church. Now that's because the Word of God explains what the church is and explains the beauty of the church. So we're not saying anything different here than that God is revealed in His Word. But this Word, shedding its light upon the church of Jesus Christ, shows us who God is. And that's the point of Psalm 48. You want to know who your God is, Israel? Then go around Zion. Go around the mountains that are beautiful and see what He's done among you. And then realize that this great God is yours. He's the God who's revealed in the work that He performs among His church. In the Old Testament, that would have been very visible and very visibly striking. Psalm 48 takes us to Old Testament Jerusalem. Now that whole city was called Zion. And it was built on what the Bible calls Mount Zion, even though there were really four hills or four small mountains upon which Jerusalem was based. All four of them are called together Zion. Zion was the name of one of them in particular. That's where the king's house was built. Then there was another hill called Moriah. Upon that, the temple was built. And yet, when they're all referred to as one, they're all called by that one name, Mount Zion. That was a visibly striking and breathtakingly beautiful sight to behold. And children, we have to imagine now that we're people living in Israel who are traveling to Jerusalem for one of the feasts. And there was especially one road that went into Jerusalem that was the most striking of all, because the city of Jerusalem was hid from view for most of the way, until finally coming around the Mount of Olives, a bend in the road would reveal that city set on Mount Zion, all of its glory. These four hills were set apart from the other hills round about by deep gorges and ravines, so that what was found on the top of that hill would draw the eye. The background of that city would be the lush green of the olive trees and the farms of the Israelites that they planted in the vicinity. And then on the top of Mount Zion, there would be the divine architecture of the temple itself, gleaming with its gold and its fantastic colors as the highest of all the points, and a little lower than the temple, the house of the king, and then all of the buildings terraced onto that mountainside so that the focal point was the temple and the eye was drawn up to that temple. A glorious, beautiful sight to behold. God, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of His holiness, beautiful for situation. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. The city was a beautiful city, as it had been built by the direction of God Himself. And the beauty of that city was especially this, not the gold that gleamed in the temple, not the terraced buildings that drew the eye to the temple, not even the lush green and silver background of the olive leaves. But the real beauty of that city was that God Himself dwelt there. God is known in her palaces for a refuge, says verse 3. So that as travelers to Jerusalem, as we turn that bend in the road around the Mount of Olives and see Jerusalem, we catch our breath, not just because of what we see with our eyes, but because of what we see with our hearts. There's God. There's His dwelling place. I'm heading to the house of Jehovah Himself to worship Him there. God's beauty is revealed and displayed in the Old Testament Zion. And that beauty is displayed in the New Testament reality, which is the church. Our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the way we ought to come into the doors of church. And we see the congregation assembled. We ought to catch our breaths, our breath, because of the breathtaking beauty of Jehovah God who dwells in this people. Here we see the people arrayed in their righteousness, in the white robes of salvation in Jesus Christ. Here we see fellow brothers and sisters who desire to fight against sin and unbelief. Here we see the work of Christ informing and shaping and cleansing His bride, and her beauty is the beauty of Jehovah God Himself. God is revealed in this church as a beautiful God. God is revealed in His church as a mighty God as well. That belongs to this identification of God as the God who's revealed in His Zion. He's strong. He's powerful. He's a Savior for His church. Psalm 48 calls us to consider that as well. Not only are we to imagine ourselves on the way to our that feast in Jerusalem, but we're to review the history of Jerusalem and how God preserved and protected His people. We read in verses 4 through 8 of the kings being assembled against her and passing by together. And when they saw God in the midst of His people, they were troubled and they hasted away. They were afraid and they were in pain. And all the ships of Tarshish were broken with an east wind. God is strong and mighty to save His people. Even the physical appearance of that Old Testament city was that of a fortress. Jerusalem was a famous stronghold, even before David conquered it and set it up as the city where the temple would be and his house would be. Jerusalem was a famous stronghold, hard with walls that were hard to breach. But the ultimate might of that city was that Jehovah God dwelt there. He's the one who turned the armies away. Remember that history in the days of King Hezekiah, when that nation from the north was coming down to besiege her, and all of the armies of the Assyrians were encamped around Jerusalem. And Rabshakeh, the captain of the army, came out and mocked the people in the language of the Hebrews so that they could understand that mockery, trying to make them afraid. And then Hezekiah prayed to God. And God sent him the prophet Isaiah to tell him, the Lord will drive them away. And God did. The next morning, when the Israelites woke up and looked out, there were 180-some thousand Assyrians dead. God preserves and God protects His church. And He does that for the New Testament reality as well. All of those other nations, all of the people of the world with all of their false gods, all of the demons and the devils with all of their temptations, descending in their assault upon the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, cannot overthrow her. Look at yourselves. Look at yourselves. Beset on every side by the fiercest of foes. And yet here, and yet righteous, not overthrown, but delivered by God through the Lord Jesus Christ. The church is strong because the Lord Jehovah is strong and dwells among her. And then this yet belonging to that second main part of the identity of Jehovah. He's revealed in the church as a God who's beautiful. He's revealed as a God of might. And He's also revealed in the church as the God of mercy. Verse 9, we have thought of Thy loving kindness, O God, in the midst of Thy temple. According to Thy name, O God, so is Thy praise unto the ends of the earth. Thy right hand is full of righteousness. Those travelers to Jerusalem would enter into the city for the Passover feast or one of the other feasts. And their attention would be drawn over and over throughout the duration of the feast to the mercy of Jehovah for them. Those people came as unworthy sinners to Jerusalem. They had no right to walk into the city of God and dwell with Him. And yet there was the blood that spilled down the altar of sacrifice after sacrifice that reminded them, we don't have to die for our sins. Unworthy as we are, we don't have to die because our God is merciful and kills another, a sacrifice in our place. So that as they worshiped God during that feast, they thought of His loving kindness and His mercy to them. And that's the loving kindness and the mercy of God that we behold today in His church. That verse says, His right hand is full of righteousness. Imagine that, the enormous right hand of God held over this congregation, bestowing on us, imputing to us, the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ Himself. So that though we come into church unworthy and damn worthy, we nevertheless, through the preaching of the gospel, find that all our sins are washed away in our own experience because the preaching of the Word proclaims the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that as we worship, we can't help but be overwhelmed with the loving kindness and the mercy of God. We have thought of Thy loving kindness, O God, in the midst of Thy temple. Thy right hand is full of righteousness. That's this God who is revealed in His work in His church. And then the third way this God is identified is that He's our God. He's unique, the only God. He's the God who's revealed in His work upon His church. And He is our God. This God is our God forever and ever. That confession is a confession of the covenant of grace. Because the covenant is the relationship of friendship between God and His people in Jesus Christ. That's the doctrine that's being taught in this identification. The doctrine of the covenant. God is friends with His people because God has made us one with Him in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet this truth is very personal. It's a very doctrinal truth, but a very personal truth at the same time. That's the way the covenant is. The covenant isn't this that we stand aloof and afar off and say, I can recite to you a definition, as important as that definition may be. But the covenant is this, that we are brought into that fellowship and experience it in our own lives so that we say, He's mine. And I belong to this covenant. And I'm a friend of God. This God is my God and our God forever and ever. It's surprising that we, of all people, should be able to say about God, He's mine and He's ours. Remember who He is. The God of all beauty. The God of might. God of mercy, the God who doesn't need us for His own happiness and His own blessedness. He would be all right all by Himself for all eternity because He's got Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He has perfect covenant fellowship apart from us. We don't add anything to the joy and the blessedness of God. In fact, it costs God to be our friend. Speaking carefully here, because God is the ever-blessed God, whose joy and whose blessedness never diminishes, and yet it cost Him His only begotten Son come in our flesh to die that our sins might be covered and that we might belong to Him. How can this be? Wonder of grace, miracle of mercy. That we may say, this God is our God. The only way we can say that is because God has first claimed us. We say He's ours because He first said, they're mine. That's His work of election from all eternity. Before time, before the foundation of the earth, God, according to His own sovereign will and good pleasure and decree, said, I choose to be my body and my bride, this people and no others. God claimed us in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ When the Lord shed His blood, that was money that He paid for us to be His. Not the kind of money that can be corrupted, like gold or silver, but the kind of money that's invaluable, that you can't put a price on. It's the precious blood of Christ that was paid to make us His. And by that death, the Lord claimed us. The Lord claims us through the work of regeneration when He takes out that dead heart and puts in that living heart, so that whereas before we were dead in trespasses and sins, now we are alive and quickened by the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a way of God claiming us, because now we look like Him. And people who see us say, I know who your Father is. Because you do the things that He does and you live the way that He lives. God claims us. His mark is all over us in our election, in our redemption, and in our regeneration. He claims us through baptism, so that when Claire was brought up here this evening, the mark of God was put on her. This one is mine. We understand that all of this is governed by election, so that that mark and that claim is only for those whom He has eternally chosen, and not for every single child that is brought up here, but for all of those who are elect. That mark of baptism is His claim upon them. You belong to Me. The only way we can ever say He's mine is because God first says they are mine. And yet it goes a step further. Not only does God claim us, but He then turns around and gives Himself to us, so that He really belongs to us. It would be wonderful enough if God simply said, they're mine and I claim them. But He goes the step further of giving Himself to us so that He belongs to us. Not in the sense that we're His master or that He has to obey what we tell Him to do, but in the sense that He has united us to Himself so that we're one with Him. One body with Him, one plant with Him, so that He's the root and we are the branches. He's the vine and we are the tendrils. The Lord unites us to Himself in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the whole mystery of the Incarnation. God and man united. Emmanuel, God with us. And now being one with the Lord Jesus Christ, God belongs to us, so that we may say, this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death. That great God, because of who He is, works. And that's all explained by the word guide. He will be our guide even unto death. There are especially these things that He does. In the first place, that word guide has a military ring to it. That might not be what we expect here. As we get to the end of the psalm and see it building to its climax, we might expect that shepherd is the main idea, that kind of guiding. Or father is the main idea, that kind of guiding. But that word guide has a military ring to it. It means that God is our general in the army and in the battle that we fight. Really, that's not so strange, because we read earlier in the psalm about the battle that the Church of God is engaged in. There's enemies who come and fight against her. There were throughout the Old Testament. There are yet in the New Testament. Think of Ephesians 6 that describes the whole armor of God that we are to put on. And why put on armor? Except that we are in a battle. The Christian life is a life of warfare. That's good to know at the beginning of our children's lives. Life for Claire, life for the children of the church, is war and is battle. That helps us as parents understand what our children are going through. Why do they have hard times? Why do they fall into that sin again? Why don't they obey the way we demand that they obey? Because they're at war. Because the enemy is after them. Because the enemy has a whole host of tactics that he's honed and perfected over these thousands of years since the creation of the world that he uses against our children. And knowledge that our children are in a war helps us understand how to help them and how to defend them in this war. It helps us take up the proper weapon. The proper weapon is the weapon of the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit that destroys the enemy. When our children go through a hard time because the enemy is coming after them from that angle, then we go after that angle with the Word of God and explain to them how to view things from the point of view of God's Word and not their own human weakness. When they won't obey again, then we go after that temptation with the Word of God that calls children to obey their parents in the Lord, for this is right. We take up the Word of God and address our children to strengthen them for the battle. God Himself does that through this Word that we bring to them. In the second place, the work that God does is to lead us and guide us through hardship. The main meaning of that word guide is to pant, to be exhausted because of the hard leading of the one who's going before. When we confess He will be our guide even unto death, we are not confessing everything's easy. In fact, when we say that word guide, we are saying it's hard. It's even mostly hard. But He's our guide through that difficulty. That word has the idea of panting with exhaustion because of the pace set by the leader. Our children, and we as their parents, need to know that truth about their earthly life as well. Not only are they at war, but their life is going to be filled with trials and afflictions. Some with very public afflictions. Some with very private afflictions. Some for a long time having it easy. Some maybe most of their lives having it hard. But the lot of all of God's children is that they take up their cross and follow Him. But the beauty of this confession is that it changes our whole perspective on suffering. Because this suffering doesn't come by chance. This suffering isn't ultimately directed by the enemy. This suffering comes because of the guidance of this God who's our God and who is our guide even unto death. He's the one who leads us through this valley of the shadow of death. He's the one who leads us through these waters and through these fires. So that our perspective shifts from seeing how hard the trial is to seeing who it is that leads through the trial. Instead of having our attention fixed on the difficulty, our faces are raised to the one who leads and guides. And that brings us to that high spiritual plane of being able to confess not only He did this, but He did this for my good. He's my God. He knows the way. And when the path is hard, it's because that serves my salvation. This God is our God, and He will be our guide even unto death. And then in the third place, the work of this God, who's our God, is that He shepherds us. And there's what we would expect here at the climax of Psalm 48. He's the one who leads us and guides us as a shepherd does his flock. Of all of the things that a shepherd does for his flock, let's just see this one thing this evening. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. That's the guidance of this good shepherd. He gives his life for ours so that we are clothed in his righteousness and so that we may have life eternal. This God is our God. And He is our guide. And the great conclusion and the great climax to this psalm is the faithfulness of this God who is ours and this guide who is ours. He's our God forever and ever. And He will be our guide even unto death. Unto death. That word reminds us how changeable and how frail we are. If there's one thing that characterizes man in his life on this earth, it's how weak he is. Think of those passages of the Word of God that call us grass. For a little while we flourish, and then the sun gets hot, and we wither and we die. Our life is but a span. It's over in a breath. We're weak. We don't last. And then think of all of the changes that go on in the course of our life. Changes of career. Or changes in our families as members are added, or members are taken away. Changes in a congregation. Everything about this earthly life is changing and temporary and fleeting. But this one thing remains. Our God. And our guide. Through all of our earthly life, He leads us right to the moment even of death, so that there's no fear even in death, in that greatest of changes and in that last enemy. There's no fear in death because the guide takes us through over Jordan into Canaan. But even at death, our God doesn't leave. He remains faithful to all eternity. So that when we look forward, not only at our lives, but the lives of our children, as many as God shall call, we see an eternity of making this confession, an eternity of personal covenant fellowship with Him. So that at the end, our attention is fixed on this great Jehovah. And in praise to Him, we with our children confess, this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our God even unto death. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy Word. Bless this Word to our hearts tonight. We pray that as parents we might have strength to raise our daughters and sons in accordance with this Word. We thank Thee for the Church of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee for the King of the Church. And we thank Thee, Father, that Thou art the God of us, Thy Church. May this confession then comfort us in times of trial, when at length death steals upon us. May we continue to say, Thou art ours, for Jesus' sake. Amen.